God willing, on the next three Lord's Day mornings, including this morning, I shall not be continuing the series in Mark, but I hope to go back to that in January. But I thought that I would do one or two independent studies. And we turn to Philippians chapter 2. Those first 13 verses that we read together. Philippians chapter 2. But before we turn to Philippians chapter 2, just to be cussed, will you just look at chapter 4? And that verse 8, that very famous verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. He loves that expression, doesn't he? Because in the beginning of chapter 2 he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any vows and mercies, fulfill my joy. So he says, there are things that are very wonderful. Chapter 4, verse 8, true things, honest things, just things, pure things, lovely things, things of good report. But because virtue is such a wonderful thing, and because these things are so wonderful, and others will praise them and praise those who exercise them, the more we can learn of them, the better. And therefore, with that principle in mind, we turn to chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus says, there are things that I want you to do, and I want you to do because they're invaluable, and I want you to do it because they have to do with very emotional, powerful, emotional things. If there be any consolation in Christ. Now, we know that the word for comforter, when the Lord said, I will give you another comforter, he meant that he was one, but he was leaving, of course, and the Holy Spirit would be another comforter. And the word we all know is paraclete, it's the Greek word, paraclete. And that it means advocate. It's the same two Greek equivalent of the Latin words advoco, advocate. And the word paraclete literally means someone called to one's side or to one's help. An advocate means some expert called to one's side or called to help somebody, obviously mostly in a court of law. It comes to mean a counsellor, which is how the Americans would usually use the expression for a lawyer in that sort of word. So he says, now, if there be any assistance from the Lord Jesus, any expertise, and of course the expertise is that he made atonement by his blood for our sins. But if that's a valuable thing, fulfill ye my joy and do the things that follow in a minute. If there is any comfort of love. Now again, the word that the translators have opted for to translate comfort is a word that means encouraging speech. And in the Greek, it has the word for mouth and for speech. And in the Greek, it's usually translated encouragement in Greek secular literature. So, if there's any encouragement in love, if love inspires us to do things, if love gets us going, if love gives us a motive, If love moves us, then do these things, says Paul, that I think are so superb. If you enjoy fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if you enjoy his company, if you walk with him and he does those wonderful things that are his ministries in you, instructing you from the scriptures, convicting you of your sin, comforting you in your heart. If you have the fellowship of the Spirit, fulfill my joy. These are all things that will come out of that enjoyment and that love and boost it. If there are any bows, that's an expression we don't use so much now, but it's very understandable. You all know that if you're very nervous, you're waiting to go into a doctor's surgery or you're waiting for an appointment, an interview, it's very likely you'll want to run to the toilet. It's the way we're made. And that's how it was that this word for bowels came to be an expression for flowing sympathy. For when you're really emotionally involved in something, if any bowels, if there's value in sympathy and in mercies, if these things bind Christian brethren together, and particularly the people to whom he was writing, to Paul himself, then fulfill my joy, he says, in the things that I ask you to do. And in doing those things and in thinking about them, you will find that the very things I ask of you will be that much easier. So he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. That is to say, that you agree with one another, that you have the same love, that you are of one heart, being of one accord, Latin word for heart, accord, being of one heart and of one mind. So, that you be like-minded, subsections, same love, same heart, same mind. That you agree. These things are precious. Agreement in a family. If there's discord in the family falls apart. If there's discord in a church, the church doesn't prosper. And we want the love of Christ to shine through. So he says, be like-minded. Have one aim. We always say in our family as far as we can, if you have the same aim, try not to argue about method. Do you know most people argue about the method of achieving an aim? That's what they argue about. Should we do it this way? Should we do it that way? And they have a big argument. I remember churches where they argue about the colour they're going to paint the walls. It's so silly when you agreed on the main doctrines and that's why you're gathered, and yet you fall out about the colour of the walls or something like that. Well, now, these things are silly things. But agree on aims. And our aim is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because he has died for us and we love him. And we want to express that love in our worship. We want to express that love in seeking to tell others. Being of one mind, being of one love, accord, and heart. Let nothing, he says, number one, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Two things that will tend to come prominent in as much as if we bring our old nature over into the church and its affairs. If we conduct our business meeting like you would conduct a public meeting, a committee meeting at school or a public meeting at work or whatever it be, if we do it like that, then certain things are bound to come to the surface. But he says, let nothing be done through strife. You don't gather the truth because you know they take the view you want to over and against the view that others take. Let nothing be done through strife, nor let anything be done through vainglory, which is part of the reason I wanted us to read that little bit of Jeremiah 45. We sometimes think we ought to have a position, we ought to have a post, we ought to have a responsibility, we ought to have this or that, and we think we're more important than we are, or whatever. But he says, let nothing be done with that in mind. We think only of the Saviour. We think of his work. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, as you know, Paul is going to go on to say, if Christ did that, we should do that. Who was more important than the Saviour? Who was more expert as a teacher? Who knew more than the Saviour? Who was the one who could do, only be the one to do, what we needed doing, dying for our sins? And he did not think more highly of himself, but he gave himself to other people. Let each esteem other better than themselves. It's a good test to bring to yourself when you're faced with people you don't like. When you're faced with people you make your life a misery at work. When you're faced with people who are just awkward. When they just don't fit your particular character. Esteem other better than yourself. Try and think of the things that make them, why they're in the position they're in. Try and think of why it is that they may have gained some experience that you haven't got. Maybe try and think why they're like they are. But esteem them as being better than yourself. This is scriptural. This is what you must do if you are actually going to overcome the temptation to despise people or to set them apart or to make up your mind that you're not going to get on with them, whatever happens. These things are all right. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, it doesn't mean that we're to look covetously upon the things of others. Obviously, that's not the meaning. It simply means that, first and foremost, we're to think of others and their needs before we think of ourselves and our needs. Perhaps the hardest thing for a young man or a young woman to do when they get married. As likely as not, the man is likely to want to go to his clubs as often as he did before he got married. And he's not thinking of his wife, and as they have children and his children, before his old clubmate needs. And there are all sorts of ways in which this shows in life. But we're not to think first about ourselves, but to think about others. Bit of I were in the supermarket yesterday, Viv had chosen a nice big pie to take up to see our grandchildren. And I said, I prefer that one. Because I was thinking of me, not what the others might like. Viv was thinking of what the others might like. But you see how subtle it can be, and how even a long way into the Christian life, these principles that we had by nature have still not been overcome. There are still temptations to resist. And of course they affect much more serious matters too. But look not every man on his own things. Think not yourself first, but put others first. Every man also on the things of others. Now he says, if there are things that are good, if there are things that are worth doing, then do these things, but above all, do it. Because this is what the Saviour did. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be introduced to us here in power. And Paul, not only on this occasion, sometimes on other occasions, he gives us the most powerful motives for our behaviour through the doctrine that he teaches about the Saviour's example. So all these things, he says, if you model yourself on the Lord Jesus, if Christ is being formed in you by the Holy Spirit, if you are seeking to walk with him and to resist temptation, these are the things that the Lord Jesus would do. If you ask the Lord, would, before you do it, take any course of action. One of the reasons I always try to pray before I do anything, particularly if it's something I would react to do on the spur of the moment, I try to take time to pray. Because I want to know that if I do something, it has the Lord's approval. Or if you like, if the Lord were in my shoes, he would do that very thing. I don't want to do something that if he was in my shoes, he wouldn't actually do. That's one way of helping us to see it like that. So, just let this mind be in you then, which was also in Christ Jesus, First of all, then, let's consider how great he was. He was in the form of God. He was one of the persons of the Trinity, and still is, of course. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word used is the Greek word snatching, or sometimes used for rape. But it isn't something that he had to snatch. He was, he's God. He was God by right. He was God in by nature. He was God in person. He didn't have to grasp at it, snatch at it, seize it. It wasn't something like that that he had to do. So the Lord Jesus whom we see, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, didn't have to usurp God, as Satan tried to do, who wasn't God. But Jesus had been there from the beginning with God. Jesus, being in the form of God, and it wouldn't have been robbery for him to have continued to call himself God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what did he do? Now, he made himself of no reputation. Now, we are told that we are not to be like the world in this particular way. It shall not be so among you. You will not have people over people over people. You will not have a system in the church where people are over people over people. We're all equal. We're all brothers. The Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. There's no place in the church for airs and graces and superiority. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, there are two words here that you could get muddled up with as to what they mean. He didn't imitate being a servant. That isn't what is meant by the form of a servant. He actually was a servant. And that's why, of course, in the letters, you can have instructions to servants to honour their masters. Because the Lord, though he was the creator of all, though he is the saviour of his people, yet he took upon him the form of a servant. He wasn't off-putting. Therefore, we shouldn't be entertaining vainglory or strife or anything like that. And surely, in dealing with you, in dealing with me, he most of all showed that he was a servant. Has he not dealt with us as a servant? Has he not waited upon us hand and foot? Has he not answered our prayers to protect us and to keep us when we ask him? He's waited on us hand and foot in the nicest possible way. But he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Again, he wasn't made in the form of a servant in that sense. He was a servant, therefore you can say he was in the form of a servant. And some have tried to misunderstand this verse and say that when he was made in the likeness of men, he wasn't actually made a man. But of course he was made a man, and he looked like a man. And he couldn't be distinguished except by his perfections from any other man to look at. In the same as us being born again, we can't be distinguished from any other person who's not born again except by our deeds and our words. So the Lord Jesus was made in the likeness of men, but not likeness, but wasn't actually, but very really more human than anybody else, because without sin, if you want to put it that way. So let this mind be in you, which was in the Lord Jesus. Make yourself of no reputation. Take upon yourself the form of a servant in your attitude to other believers in the church, younger or older, and in the world as well, that the world may see this principle. And being found in fashion as a man. Now, see the logic here. He's saying he was in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation. So if you like, he lowered himself immensely, and then being found in that state of being made as a man, he lowered himself still more. That's going to be the logic. But before we come to that, I just want to mention this word, he made himself of no reputation. Wesley, who can be brilliant theologically, not always, but he can be, has the words in one of his Christmas hymns, emptied himself of all but love. And probably he's got that wrong. The word in Greek, which is translated here, made himself of no reputation, is he emptied himself. But the use of the Greek word is not so much of emptying, but as our translators have said, of lowering yourself, of making yourself of no reputation. It isn't true of the Lord Jesus that when he came to this world, he emptied himself of all but love. Now, emptying, which is a popular translation now in the modern versions for this, can lead to misunderstandings. He did empty himself, in a sense, when you think, well, he came to this world and he left heaven behind. He no longer had all the things he'd had from eternity. But he didn't empty himself of all but love. He still had his Godhead. Although, because of his humanity, and at the point where humanity joins seamlessly with his Godhead, he didn't know one or two things that perhaps he had known in eternity, or perhaps he didn't know it was kept by the Father and never revealed to him. It's difficult to know. But for the most part, he had all power. He had power over the wind and the waves. They obeyed him. But he did make himself of no reputation. And of course, he was fully loving and fully kind and fully knowledgeable. So, he made himself of no reputation. But that's where the emptying idea comes from. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Having got that low, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now you see, that is right. It would have been tremendously lowering for the Lord Jesus Christ to have become a man and to have become a king or a noble or in the richest of palaces or a lord or highly privileged. Any of these things would have been a tremendous come down from Godhead, but he wasn't even that. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And still more, the whole point of coming was to be obedient unto death, to obey the law and to bear the curse for guilty sinners. And so he found himself put to death, something that hasn't happened to a great swathe of mankind. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that makes perfect English, but the Greek is stronger. The Greek actually has those words, death and death, right alongside each other, without the word even, and without the word death. He became obedient unto death, death of the cross, is what the Greek says. In other words, he became obedient to die, which is God. It must have been a tremendous thing to contemplate and to be involved in and to trust the Lord for. But he became obedient even unto a sacrificial death, a penal death, a punishment death, and a particularly vile and particularly shameful form of death, namely the death of a cross. How much more lowly can you get? Sometimes I know the words probably of that hymn. Sometimes I think about the cross. It can be overdone. But if I do think like that, I think, the Saviour's been through things such as I have never been called upon, nor ever will be called upon to go through. How brave he is. How willing was Jesus to die. What a wonderful Saviour that he did it for me. These things make an enormous impact on the soul of a person. He went through these things. Would I be prepared to be martyred? Would I be prepared to stand before, made to stand before a crowd? He actually has done it. He's been there. He's accomplished it. And do I think of myself as being anybody important? You can't do that, can you? So he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, death of the cross. Now for all that, God has highly exalted him. This one who loves us and whom we love, this one who's freely given to us and therefore we freely give to others, is the greatest one there is. And even though John reclined on his bosom, yet when he saw him in the glory, he fell at his feet as dead, but he was lifted up. God hath also highly exalted him. Now, if we do things his way, God will exalt us in him. God will also look upon us with approval. God has highly exalted him for his obedience. And given him a name which is above every name. Again, a famous hymn says, but probably the emotional power of it eludes us most of the time. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Such that the name of Jesus, how the heart should start. How the emotions should throb. How the soul should be stirred awake more than ever. The name of Jesus. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And these words of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth is just another way of saying every knee without exception. Our translators have put the word things in there to try and help us understand. And the implication then is there would be nothing, not even inanimate, like the stones crying out. There's nothing that won't, so to speak, bow the knee to him. That's their interpretation. But there's no neuter word for things there. It seems to be people in the original. And I think what it means is that at the name of Jesus, one day in eternity, every knee shall bow. But if you look at the state of people today, there are people who are in heaven, there are people who are on earth, and there are people who are in hell. Or if you like, there are people who are buried, there are people who are alive, there are people who have gone to glory. But all of them, and taken from every age and period of history, every one of them will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. When that name Jesus is mentioned, shall bow to him. Those names, those religions that don't want to know the name Jesus. What a tragedy, but one day they will bow. And not only the bowing of the knee, not only will everyone worship and acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, even if they don't want to, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that this will give glory to the Father, his Son, his only begotten Son. There are those who say we love God but don't love Jesus. As you said, we love God, but they didn't really love God. He said, I never knew you. But every tongue will confess, through gritted teeth if need be, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful thing that is. Now, bearing that in mind, bearing that such was our Saviour and such was his reward, what a wonderful thing to that Christ should be formed in us. Looked at from God's point of view, his purpose, the purpose of being called, was that Christ should be formed in us, that we should be according to the image of the Lord Jesus. Looked at from our point of view, we should seek to resist temptation and to be like Christ in an increasing number of ways as our life continues. It doesn't all happen at first. But he's so great. He's so wonderful. And though he was lowly and went through these things, yet now the situation has changed. One day our situation will change. And therefore we can do the lowly things, we can do the humble things, knowing that one day we will be glorified in heaven. His conclusion then, my beloved, is as you have always obeyed the things that I preached to you, he says, but now I'm not here. You remember that Paul went to the church at Ephesus, and he said, well, I'm going now, and I know there will be grievous wolves come in among you. And sometimes he tried to prepare the church for when he wasn't going to be there any longer. We sometimes have to prepare one another for the times when we won't be around to give the advice. There are examples in Scripture. You remember the young king who had that wonderful priest as the guide of his youth. And as long as the priest was alive, he did good things. And once the priest died, he went his own way and did his own thing. What a shame. Well, says Paul, you've always obeyed when I've been there in my presence. But I want you to obey much more that I'm not here. For these are the things that I want you to do. And I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm not one for trembling very much. And I find some of these things challenging. The fear and trembling nature of working out the details of our salvation. How is it that the Lord would have me live in the circumstances that I am to bring him all the glory? I've told you before, and I like to think of it this way. Supposing you're the only person, supposing I'm the only person that somebody will ever see to get an idea of what Jesus is like, just from you, will they be put off? Will they understand what are the standards of the Savior? How he lives? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Well, lest we get it wrong. Lest we besmirch the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest a young Christian just comes on the face, still carries on like I did for 2 years with his swearing. That doesn't bring on anything. Those who see the change, they see perhaps enough of change, not for it to matter too much, but it does matter. And it would be a terrible thing to bring the name of the Lord Jesus into disrepute among those who think we're Christians. Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, lest we get it wrong. Lest the Lord should be dishonored. For it is God, he says, who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Maybe part of the fear and trembling is that it is that the living God is working in us. Now, our God is a consuming fire. It's a serious business to belong to God. It is a serious thing to take his name in vain, but actually to profess that you belong to him is a very serious business too. But it's God who works in the believer. It's God who, by his Spirit, who is working in us, these very things that he's been talking about, doing away with strife, doing away with vainglory, doing away with selfishness. All these things. It's God working in you. And he works in you at two levels. Willing and doing. It's a wonderful thing that we are the called according to his purpose. To know that God has called us as part of his purpose is wonderful. And that therefore there is a purpose in our living, a purpose for our lives, is extraordinarily significant. He has a purpose. And it's the good pleasure of God. It is a good pleasure of God. It pleases him. But we are being formed in such a way that it will please us also. The wonderful thing about the way God works, and I often think about this, is that he brings it about so that what he does, we do, thinking that we're doing it ourselves. Sometimes there's a battle, and we know what he wants us to do is not something we want to do. But very often the Lord brings us to this way of thinking that we actually want to do something. And it's because he wants us to do it too. He's made our nature such when we were formed in the womb for the very things he wants us to achieve, for the very things he wants us to be. He works in us to will, to desire, and then to do the things that please him. Unless we want to do them, we'll never do them. Unless we want to show kindness, unless we want to forgive sins, unless we want to help people, we won't actually do it. And as believers, it's the Lord that works within us this wonderful desire to do these things. So in this passage in which Paul here is speaking to the Christians at Philippi, it's aimed to get believers seeing that the things they do for the Saviour's sake. And what a Saviour! A Saviour who, finding it not robbery to be equal with God as we know, yet humbled himself. And being made in fashion as a man, was obedient unto death, the death of the cross, humbled himself still more. How can we think too highly of ourselves? How can we be interested in our own things, first and foremost? How can we not be his faithful and devoted followers and those who love him, who gave up heaven for such people as we are, in order to take us back with him to heaven itself? May the Lord help us in these things.